The Gospel of John is sometimes called a simple gospel. I don't think so. It is true that the simplicity of the language has caused a great many to stumble and call this the simple gospel. The fact of the matter is that there are many monosyllabic and disyllabic words that are in this gospel. If you just turn anywhere in the gospel, you find out that most of the words are just one-syllable words. And it's unusual to find one that has three syllables in it. And because of that, why, a great many say, well, look, this is very simple. I won't have any difficulty of understanding it. Well, let me give to you one of the simplest statements that you can find anywhere, and it's found in John 14:20. It says, "And ye in me, and I in you." Have you ever noticed every word there is a little monosyllabic word, one syllable? Some of them have just two letters. Actually, only two of them have three letters in a word. And I think you could take any 60-year-old child and you would take any word and ask him the meaning of each word here, and he could tell you. But did you know when you put them all together and you read, "And ye in me and I in you," the most profound philosopher and the deepest theologian can never plumb the depths of the meaning of that statement. That's what I mean when I say, friends, we're coming to the most profound gospel of all, and I believe really the most difficult to understand. We get the surface meaning of it because we know the meaning of the words, but it doesn't mean that we know it by any means. And here is a gospel where we truly need the Lord Jesus to be our teacher. Now let me say today some matters that are matters of introduction that ought to introduce us to this gospel. John the Apostle is the writer. He was the son of Zebedee and Salome, and he was the brother of James, and his authorship has been seriously questioned by the Tübingen School of Critics in Germany years ago, and this was taken up by a great many of the liberal school in this country, because they have been more or less copycats of the German school. But the objections that were raised have been fully answered by conservative scholarship, and the Johannine authorship today is received by competent and conservative Bible scholarship. So there's no question about that. I remember in seminary, and that's a long time ago, we had a young fellow now that was quite a wag. He wasn't the greatest scholar that there ever was, but he did have an ability to get right to the nub of any matter. And we had a course in which we studied the Gospel of John to determine who was the writer. And we took up all the different suggestions that had been made, and then we took up the question whether John wrote it. And when all the evidence was in, we came to the conclusion that John wrote the Gospel of John. And this fella, this wag in the class, he says, "We just wasted a whole semester." He said, "I believed and knew John wrote it when I began this course. And now I'm right back where it started." And you can waste a whole lot of time, friends, with the liberals. They will take you down the garden pathway, I can assure you, and raise many objections and many questions. But I think you can reasonably not assume but know that John the Apostle is the writer of this gospel. And the early church fathers all ascribed the fourth gospel to John. Theophilus was bishop of Antioch about 180 A.D. Irenaeus lived about 190 A.D. He was a pupil of Polycarp, and Polycarp was a pupil of John himself. And then Clement of Alexandria over in Egypt, 200 A.D., And the Muratorian fragment says the fourth gospel is by John. I don't know about you. I get a little weary today listening to the liberal. He bores me, if you want to know my viewpoint. I had to go to school to so many of them and listen to their dry lectures that I wish there was some way I could get even with them, because they certainly tortured me, and for no purpose, actually. Now, the date of this gospel is rather important. Some suppose that it's the last book of the New Testament to be written. It was written somewhere, of course, between 90 and 100 A.D. I think that John wrote in that period the Gospel of John and the three epistles that bear his name, and also the book of Revelation. Now, I rather take the opinion that the epistles were written after the book of Revelation. That's just my own private judgment, by the way. And they were all written, though, during the last 10 years of the life of the beloved apostle. Now let me tell you some striking features about the structure of this gospel. You will recall that I said at the beginning that the gospel of Matthew was written to and for the Jew. The gospel of Mark was written to and for the Roman. And the Gospel of Luke was written to and for the Greek. And for those who have that same type of mind today. And the Gospel of John was written to meet the need of that great mass of folk in the East. They were the wretched folk, if you please. Many of them were rich, extremely rich. Many of them were woefully and horribly poor. They knew what poverty was. But they all were in great need, and there was a great hunger. For it was out of the East that there came wise men, asking the question, where is he that's born King of the Jews? We've seen his star in the East. We've come to worship him. And so we find that John meets the need of that type of mind. After all, the ancestors of most of us came out of that area. Fact of the matter is, the ancestors of all of us did, because Ham, Shem, and Japheth all were in that area. And there was a great Hamitic kingdom in that area. That was the kingdom of Babylon, and that was a Hamitic kingdom. And then out of that area came the sons of Japheth. Abraham came from that area, the son of Shem. So that out of that area came these people, and they've been a needy people, and that speaks of you and me today. And it may be that's the reason the Gospel of John has been so universally received and studied, because of that. I have given this kind of a division. I worked on a newspaper when I was a student in college, and I've attempted to divide the Gospels, as you know, according to a newspaper, because after all, the Gospel is good news. Of course, newspapers generally have bad news in them, including the death notices. And Matthew gives the announcements and advertising, "Behold, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then Mark carries the flaming headlines, "Behold my servant." What a headline. And then we find that Luke has the special features. He alone records the songs connected with the birth of Christ and the stories of the Good Samaritan and the prodigal son. But John has the editorial section. He's written on the bread of life, the water of life, the true vine, and the Christian life. His is quite interesting. And we'll see that in just a moment. The first three Gospels are called the Synoptic Gospels because they're written according to a similar pattern. But the fourth Gospel is different. Matthew and Mark emphasize the miracles of Jesus, and Luke gives attention to the parables. But John does neither. The miracles of Jesus are given as signs, and they were chosen with a great deal of discrimination in order to interpret certain great truths. For instance, Jesus fed the 5,000, and then there follows his discourse on the bread of life. And there are 11 specific signs in the Gospel of John. Now, there are no parables in the fourth Gospel, and we'll see that when we get into the Gospel, because I know that there'll be those that say, well, in the 10th chapter, the 6th verse, why the word parable occurs about the good shepherd. But actually, the Greek word there is not parabole, but paroimia, which is an altogether different word, and it ought not to be translated by the word parable at all. Then we've talked to you about the simplicity of the language of this gospel, which of course is remarkable indeed. And then John does something else that's quite interesting. He gives a chronological order, which is well to note. Fact of the matter is, it's one that if you follow along, it gives you a ladder on which you can fit the 3-year ministry of Christ. For instance, you'll find him using right here in this first chapter, the next day, the next day. He's giving not only a logical, but a chronological sequence in his gospel. And he calls attention to places and cities, Bethabara, beyond Jordan, Cana of Galilee. He'll call attention to these places. And the great theme, of course, is the deity of Christ. I think one of the keys to this gospel is 16:28, where the Lord Jesus said, I've come forth from the Father, and I'm come into the world. Again, I leave the world, and I go to the Father. And when he came into this world, John immediately ties him down to these geographical places, you see. That is something that's important to note. And although the deity of Christ is emphasized in this gospel, it's in the forefront, but the humanity of Christ is not lost sight of. Do you notice it's only John that tells about his trip through Samaria, and he sat down at the well, why, being wearied with his journey. Can you think of anything more human than that? Well, I can think of one thing. Jesus wept. And who gives us that? Well, John gives us that. And the name Jesus is used almost entirely to the exclusion of Christ in this gospel. And that's strange because the emphasis is upon the deity of Christ, and you'd think that he would use the name Christ. But he doesn't. He used the name Jesus. Why? Because God became a man. The word Jew occurs over 60 times in this gospel. Now let me give you the statement of certain men who have had something to say about this gospel. Origen said, the gospel is the consummation of the gospels as the gospels are of the scriptures. Someone else has called it the heart of Christ, are the spiritual gospel, and in Europe it's called the bosom of Christ. And Jerome said, John excels in the depths of divine mysteries. And Kohlraus said, I believe the writings of John have been blotted by more penitent tears and have won more hearts for the Redeemer than all the rest put together. And Dr. Pearson wrote, it touches the heart of Christ. If Matthew corresponds to the court of Israel, Mark to the court of the priests, and Luke to the court of the Gentiles, then John leads us past the veil into the Holy of Holies. And D.A. Hayes says, as we read, we are assured that here at last is the worthy and adequate picture of the life of Jesus among men. Now, the deity of Jesus is the paramount purpose of this gospel. The messianic character also holds priority. And it's stated in John 20:31. And I guess this would have to be considered the very key of the gospel. Many other signs truly did Jesus, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. And I like to also, as I've already mentioned, John 16:28, how wonderfully that describes the gospel. I came forth from the Father and am coming to the world. Again, I leave the world and I go to the Father. God became a man. This is the simple statement of the sublime fact, or as John Wesley expressed it, God contracted to a span. Now, the things that are written in this gospel are written to beget faith in the heart of man. Believe is used over 100 times in John's gospel, and it occurs less than 40 times in the other three gospels put together. The noun faith does not occur in John, but it's used in the other gospels. Eternal life occurs 35 times, but only 12 times in the other three gospels. So what we have here is the active verb believe, and it's generally used with believe in, believe upon, or believe into. It's an act of the will. It's not something that is static. It doesn't mean to nod your head and give an intellectual assent to the facts of the gospel. It means that when you hear the facts of the gospel, you recognize that Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And that means that you trust Him as the Savior who died to pay the penalty for your sins. That's so important, by the way, to see. Now, we have divided this gospel in a way that we believe is a very simple way. We have the prologue. That's in the first 18 verses of the first chapter. Then we have the introduction in the rest of the first chapter. And then beginning at chapter 2 through chapter 12, we have the witness of works and words. And then we have the witness of Jesus to his witnesses, or the upper room discourse, 13 through 17. And the rest of it is the witness of Jesus to the world. In other words, witness of Jesus to all, to the world, and that's 18 through 20. Then you have an epilogue, and you have the glorified Christ in chapter 21. I think that pretty much gives us the division.